Hey everyone. For those who don't know me, my name's Dave. I'm one of the AFES staff workers who's Head of Support NCS. Today I have the privilege of opening up God's Word with you. We'll be looking at the last two chapters of Revelation. But before we get into that, what I want us to think about is, what is the hope that drives us? What is the hope that gets you up in the morning, other than your third alarm? Is it the desire for a hot, aromatic coffee? Is it the chance to go down to Redhead Beach for a surf? Perhaps you're a morning person, and the hope that gets you up is just the promise of a brand new day. Go get them. But what hope gets you through the day as it gets harder? As you go to classes, as you do assignments, as you try to force yourself to push through. Perhaps going to the New Flowers to study with NCSs is what gets you into uni. Maybe you have a reward for yourself at the end of the day, like watching a favorite TV show, playing a sport that gets your blood pumping, or an instrument that sends your heart soaring. But the days turn into a week, and what gets you through as you study and you work and you rinse and you repeat? The hope of the weekend? The joy of getting to do nothing, to sleep in long hours? Maybe the chance to organize an adventure with some friends? But what is the hope that will get you through life? Do you have it? Is it big enough to see you through all that will come? When your uni degree isn't maybe what you thought it'd be? When you're stuck in COVID ISO? When life is crap and people are treating you like life? Do you have the hope that will see you through? For most of us, life hasn't been too hard when we compare ourselves with the persecuted early church. When we look at how they suffered in blood and in tears. But our worldly hopes still aren't big enough for our lives, even though that might not be our situation, let alone theirs. How can we overcome without real hope? What hope did God provide for us and for the early church to persevere? Today we're going to look at three hopes and their corresponding warnings that God gave to this young, beleaguered churches in Asia, so that they might join Christ and overcome. The first hope we're going to look at is God's victory in Revelation 21, verses 1 to 8, and Tim Moore is going to read that for us now.
And so those of you with Bibles, Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 to 8. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. Also he said, Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have his heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for the murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death.
Thanks, Tim. In the last few chapters, we saw God's victory over his enemies as one after another, they were defeated and cast into the lake of fire, that second death. We saw God's glory in his justice, his love for what is good, in the ultimate destruction of evil. But his victory did not finish there. It is in these verses that the culmination of God's victory belongs. In verse 1, we read that there is a new heaven and a new earth. In verse 2, a new Jerusalem from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. In verse 3, we see that there is a new closeness in the relationship between God and man as he dwells with them. In verse 5, the very one seated on the throne declares that he is making all things new. God's victory is established as he brings in a brand new era. And this isn't like a simple restart, like when you wake up to a new day, or when God sent the flood to wipe out everything and began again with Noah and his family. This is not a restart, but something truly wonderful and new. It is something that is devoid of the former things. Verse 1 tells us that the first heaven and the first earth passed away and the sea was no more. And verse 4, that the former things have passed away. So God will wipe away every tear from the eyes of his people. And death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning nor crying nor pain anymore. Well, we've each experienced the disappointment in the ending of something good, like a holiday that was too short. We've each experienced loss in some way, like a wonderful friendship that falls into dust. We know how it feels to have something good ripped away from us. We know the suffering of sin in the world and in our lives. There is an important truth that these verses are pointing to. They show us that God's victory is so complete that it cannot be revoked. If we were able to mess it up like we did the first time in the Garden of Eden, then it couldn't be said that death shall be no more. There would be mourning and there would be pain. But rejoice. Have hope, my brothers and sisters, for God's victory culminates in making all things new. In creation and in us, there is no going back to the former things of sin and death. Such is the certainty of this victory, of the end of the former, of the birthing of this new era, that in verse 6, the Alpha and Omega himself says, "It is done." Literally, what was not is now. Verses 6 to 7 tell us to whom this hope belongs. It says, "To the thirsty I will give the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son." This certain victory of God is hope for the one who overcomes. The one who overcomes will get to drink of that water, that life-giving water. They will have Yahweh as their God. The one who overcomes will be his son. Do you desire to drink from that life-giving water? Do you let what God offers you here, do you let it entice you? Do you let it spur you on? His victory that is sure. There is hope in the victory of God offered for the early Christians, who struggled against the oppression and the brokenness and wickedness of this world. There's hope in the victory that God has offered to us as well. If only we would persevere, if only we would overcome. But contrasted with this hope is a stark warning. That God's victory is not hope for all. Verse 8 says, "But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, Their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. The only future for those who refuse to stand for Christ, who put no trust in God, who are and do all sorts of evil things, is the lake of fire, that second death. The first hope given to the early Christian church is the certain victory of God. Seen in his overcoming his enemies, the destruction of the former things, and in making all things new. Now, the second hope we see God provide the suffering church is his presence. God's presence, the hope that God will once again dwell with his people. We know from the book of Genesis that there was actually a time when humanity was in God's presence. It's an amazing thing. Adam and Eve walking in the garden with God, ruling under him as they picked out names for the local fauna. Good old lamby lamb over here. Sheep sheep. And of course, can't forget good old Bill, the billy goat. But seriously, it was perfect, wasn't it? Being with a God who loved and cared for them. Not just providing what they needed, but going the extra mile to offer an abundance. They could have been offered a diet of nothing but bean sprouts, but he offered more. There were trees and plants with all kinds of fruit. There was no shame in this garden. Nothing to hide, nothing to fear. Just warmth, just what was good. But we mucked it up and we rejected his ways. And we couldn't be in God's presence anymore. Instead of abundance, we were cursed. Instead of life, we had death. But God was not content to leave us there. For a while, God's chosen people, the Jews, were blessed by his presence in the tabernacle and the temple. And while they experienced the blessings of his protection and his provision here, it was never in its fullness. Only the high priest got to experience God's special presence, and only once a year inside the inner sanctuary of the temple. But the Jews proved that humanity is awful good at making the same mistakes. They rejected God, they rejected his ways, and they lost the limited access they had to God's presence. The Jewish people knew heartache, for they had lost something truly wonderful. I too have suffered heartache. Lots of you know that I really enjoy food. And before I moved to Newcastle, one of the things I really loved was a nice dirty kebab. So beef kebab with a lot, barbecue sauce, incarnated deliciousness. It was, oh. So after I moved up here for a while, got a hankering for a kebab, and I ended up coming to Kebab Door in Jesmond. And I'm like, I'm ready to go through this door. I'm ready for deliciousness incarnate. But something wasn't quite right. My first hint was when the guy asked what the lot meant. My second hint was when the guy tried to convince me that tabbouleh was just parsley. The extra stuff was toppings. When I finally took a bite of my undersized and underwhelming kebab, I did not bite into deliciousness incarnate. I bit into consolidated sadness. The Jews longed. The Jews longed for what they had after it had been taken away from them. Much more than I ever longed for a kebab. They even tried to rebuild God's dwelling place. But just like when I tasted that kebab at Kebab Door, they noticed something wasn't right. They wept because the temple wasn't what it once was. It wasn't what it should have been. It wasn't God dwelling with his people. Then God sent Jesus, and he truly was God's presence on earth. When Jesus left his disciples to ascend, he sent his Spirit to dwell in us. His people became his living temple on earth. His people gained a taste of what God's full presence might be. The hope of God's certain victory is what allows us to have hope of God's presence once again. We're going to look at it in two parts. On your outline, it should be starting with the outside of the city structure. In verses 9 to 11, we hear in more detail about the New Jerusalem from verse 2. That the city is coming down out of heaven from God tells us that this hope of God's presence is possible because of him. The language of bride strengthens as the description of prepared as a bride adorned for her husband turns into a naming. The city is the bride, the wife of the Lamb. In Revelation 19, it alludes to what the bride is, not just a city, but the church. Chapter 19, verses 7 to 8 says, "Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the linen is the righteous deeds of the saints." We know from 2 Corinthians and Ephesians that the wife of Christ is indeed the church. The New Jerusalem is presented as both God's place and God's people. For the true glory of this access to God and relational depth only increases as we consider what it means to be the bride. But this is now something new in the relationship between God and man. Ephesians 5:31 to 32 says, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church." That we are the bride of Christ is no small relational reality. It speaks of the deepest intimacy of becoming one flesh. This hope of God dwelling in his place with his people is only intensified and nuanced as the lens of the oneness of bride and God filters through this hope. The following verses seek to demonstrate this truth. As we come to verses 12 to 21, there are a lot of measurements and lists and the number of 12 and its multiples. At this point, your eyes might start to glaze over, but hold on with me, persevere, and I promise you'll see some amazing things. We've brought up in previous talks that throughout Jewish history and the Bible, numbers have been used in a way that indicate certain things. This may seem strange to us. We're used to numbers just being numbers. But in the context of the Bible, they can have certain significance. And the context helps inform us when this is being used. The number 12 is often associated with the idea of a fullness, a completeness, and the multipliers of which only intensify this idea. In a passage like this, where everything is 12 or its multiples, is hard to miss. So as we go through, remember that association of fullness and completeness as we see those 12s. Let's look back at the text. In verses 12 to 14, it says, "It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and on the gates the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. On the east 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, on the south 3 gates, and on the west 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb." Here we see both the gates and the walls and their foundations described. They are the outer rim of this city. On this perimeter, we see the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles of the Lamb, the gates and the foundations of the walls, key to any city, link both our Old and New Testament. The outer ring of the city connects both past and present for the early Christian churches and for us. In verses 15 to 16, we see something a little startling. It says, And the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and walls. The city lies four square, its length the same as its width. And he measured the city with his rod, 12,000 stadia. Its length and width and height are equal. The measurement of that city is a perfect cube, which, while probably pretty boring when we're thinking in architectural terms, is actually pretty amazing when we realize that that's the same dimensions of the inner sanctuary of God's temple, where God's special presence dwelled. Remember, this is the place that the high priest could only access once a year. And this is only confirmed to be the intent when we look at verses 19 to 20. In verse 19, it says that the foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. In verse 20, we see 12 different gems listed out. Now, what you may not know is that on the ephod, which was the high priest's garment that he had to wear to enter the inner sanctuary of the temple, were those 12 gems studded. So here we see those gems studded on the foundations of the walls of the city, the symbol of access to God's presence. In Judaism, is stamped on these walls to tell us that we have access to God's special presence. Now, as we remember that this city is the bride, we are again struck by this combination between God's place, God's people, and Himself. Here we see that the church is the inner sanctuary of God's temple, the place of His full dwelling in this vision. The church is the place that God prepares for Himself and for His people. The church is His people who hold a special access of the high priest to God. There is a fullness and completeness to this blending between God's people, His place, and His dwelling. The hope of God's presence is enticing as we admire the outside of this city. But let's move on from the outside of the city and look inside as we further examine the hope of God's presence. From Revelation 21 verse 22 to Revelation 22 verse 5, God's presence is highlighted for us, expanding upon the truth that we heard back in verse 2. The dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be His people, and God Himself will be with them as their God. These verses expand upon that idea through both temple and garden imagery, which represent places where God's special presence dwelt. Verses 22 to 25 say, "And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there." The temple building, which represents God's dwelling place, is no longer needed. For in their fullness, here God and the Lamb dwell in fullness. Here they are. Their glory is so great in this place in which they dwell that it lights up the very sky. No other source of light is needed to live by. It is a light that is not just given to the Jews, but also to the Gentiles, to all nations. There is an assurance that the promise of God's dwelling with His people applies just as much to the Gentiles who fill the early church and those who fill this room now, to those whose names are also written in the book of life. The imagery of the river and of the tree of life take us back to the Garden of Eden. From partway through verse 1, chapter 22, it says, "The river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, through the middle of the street of the city, also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed. Just like in the garden, where God provided an abundance of different fruits, here we see that the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit yielding its fruit each month. The tree of life produces a fullness and abundance and a variety for his people. No longer will the curses of Genesis 3 stand, the struggle in life, the struggles that plague his people. As we think on the leaves of the tree of life floating down that river, we are reminded that God will wipe away every tear. In this city, in this bride that is the church, there is no more death or pain anymore. But this is a place of life and abundance. Something we can only truly receive when we are in God's full presence. In verse 4, it brings up the idea of being able to see God's face and his name on his people's foreheads. Names and faces are really important to us. They are key to our relationships with people. Do you ever have the problem when you can't remember someone's name, and no matter how hard you try, you just can't get there? Do you ever struggle on Zoom? When someone has their camera off, and it can feel a bit like you're alone, and with these random amorphous voices coming out at you. We feel a barrier between us when we don't know someone's name, when we can't see their face. Throughout the book of Revelation, there have been mentions of a secret name, a name that those who overcome will come to possess, that it will be stamped on their foreheads. As close as we are to God now, we have not gazed upon his glorious face. We know not the secret name that will be stamped on those who overcome. But here in verse 4, that changes. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. Upon the glorious face of God, his people will look and live. What was once hidden from man is now open for his people to see and know. That his name will be stamped on our foreheads expresses a deep intimacy. The name is stamped like a seal. There is no escaping this intimate knowledge. There is a depth to our relationship with God that has never before been experienced, that we will partake in till its fullest. There is not just intimacy, but true purpose that comes from being in God's presence. God honors his people, for it says in verse 5, we will reign forever and ever under the authority of his throne. Life, abundance, intimacy, and purpose, it is all to be found in the presence of God. The life that we tasted from when we first believed, the connection and joy that we feel when we coming to fellowship with other Christians. That is from God dwelling in us individually and as a group. That is the seed of assurance of what we have. That is the seed that will flower into this glorious vision, this glorious hope of God's presence. This perfect picture gives us the ultimate hope of what we've tasted. It drives us forward and strikes off all that hinders us. For this hope is everything. It is life, it is abundance, it is intimacy and purpose, all to be found in the presence of God. Both for them and for us, this promise of hope, the hope of God's presence, is displayed in this glorious city bride. But again, we have a warning. Verse 27 says, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. that nothing unclean, none who practice evil, will ever enter this place of God's dwelling, this city bride. The promise of God's presence is only for those written in the Lamb's Book of Life. In verses 6 to 21 of chapter 22, we find the third and final hope presented, the return of Jesus Christ. Tim's going to read that for us now. In verses 6 to 16 and then 20 to 21.
And he said to me, "These words are trustworthy and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place. And behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship the feet of the angel who showed them to me. But he said to me, 'You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers the prophets, and with those who keep the words of this book. Worship God.' And he said to me, 'Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Let the evildoer still do evil, and the filthy still be filthy, and the righteous still do right, and the holy still be holy. Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me, to repay each one for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes, so that they may have the right to the tree of life, and that they may enter the city by the gates. Outside are the dogs and sorcerers, and the sexually immoral, and murderers and idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. The Spirit and the Bride say, 'Come,' and let the one who hears say, 'Come,' and let the one who is thirsty come, let the one who desires to take the water of life without price. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. He who testifies to these things says, 'Surely I am coming soon.' Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen."
Just like in the first chapter of Revelation, we hear that this is a message about things that are soon to take place. The time is near. Here we have spelled out for us that it is the time of Christ's return. There is an immense intensity of the imminent picture of Christ's return. Here the angel says, "Let the evildoer still do evil, and the filthy still be filthy, and the righteous still do right, and the holy still be holy. For Christ is coming. He is on your doorstep." I don't think the point of this is for us to give up on presenting the hope of Christ. I don't think it means that we should stop repenting and forget changing. Otherwise, what would be the point of this letter? What would be the point of the letters to the different churches in which Christ calls them to repentance? But the tension that we must hold, even 2,000 years later, is that today could be that day. The day that chance to change, to be the one who overcomes, could end. It may happen as I speak these words. We don't know. What we do know is it is close. It is imminent. The hope of Christ's coming is at hand. The one who will bring about all these things that we've seen in Revelation, justice against the wicked, the end of these former broken things, the one who will herald in this new era of all that is new, the one who will provide access to God's amazing presence. He is the one who is coming. He is the one who is coming soon. This is our third and final hope, the hope of God's return, that spurs us forward and holds us fast. Our final warning is almost caught up in our final hope. Are you ready? Are you ready for Christ's return? Are you the blessed, as it says in verse 14, who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and that they may enter the city by the gates? Have you washed your clothes in the blood of the Lamb so that God might know that your debt is paid? Have you put your faith and trust in Jesus as your Savior to secure your place in this amazing city? The hope of God's return is a great encouragement for both the struggling early church and ourselves. For this life may have its struggles, but all the hopes of God's victory and God's presence are at hand. It is with hope of God's victory, God's presence, and God's return that we can walk tall in this broken world, not reliant on the weak hopes that surround us. This is a hope strong enough to last us through this lifetime and beyond. It is with these hopes that we can pray, echoing the words of John, saying, "Come, Lord Jesus." For those who do not yet know Christ, I urge you to look into him. Find out about the God who can offer such amazing things. Don't let it be too late when the time comes. And I urge you, brothers and sisters, hold on to these hopes. Don't let them stay here in this room. Take them out with you into the world. Let them remind you of what is important day after day. Let them remind you of what is important during the busyness of life. Let them encourage you when evil blocks your way. Let them spur you on to tell of the wondrous deeds of Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this time in your word. We thank you that we've been able to look through the entire book of Revelation together over these last 7 weeks. Father, we pray that it would not be for naught, that you would have encouraged us and grown us, that you would have challenged us in our faith. Father, please send us out different today than we were yesterday. Help us to take hold of your glorious hope. Help us to really appreciate all that you have in store for us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.